Definitely appreciate your patience. This morning is going to be a grind. I feel like I'm swimming, like I can't put any thoughts together, so I'm not sure what you're going to get. We finished the book of Ephesians. I trust that you guys were blessed by it. We were extremely blessed by it. We have a podcast. That we do every week, if you didn't know about it. All the pastors get together. It's called One Decent Pastor, and we talk about all things Bible. This week we talked about just the way that Ephesians blessed us personally as pastors, as guys that were going in and running our fingers through the Word and developing sermons and just some of the growth that took place in our lives. We revealed the next book that we're going into and did the introduction there. It seems a little bit of a waste of time to do a bunch of academics on a book on a Sunday morning from the pulpit. So we do encourage you guys to go back and listen to last week's One Decent Pastor, and there you'll get the introduction to the book of Hebrews. I think it would be helpful because Hebrews is a weird book in multiple ways. So if you go to Philemon, take a right. If you go to James, hang a left, and you will have Hebrews. This is my wife's favorite book, for good reason. Unlike a lot of epistles that we have that are instructive and personal in dealing with different subjects to specific people, in different locations, this is like a sermon. Like this it's 13. It's 13 chapters, but it's a sermon. Like if you just read it and took out all the numbers, all the dividing points, it's like someone giving an amazing sermon. Therefore, it's difficult for us to find breaking points. And so I'm going to take the first four verses. We are going to take the first four verses today, which is a bad place to cut. And then Brent will come in and do the to be continued next week. So here we go, Hebrews chapter 1. How many of you here have gone through the book of Hebrews before? Okay, a couple of you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. One of the reasons that we chose to go through the book of Hebrews is because we wanted to go through an Old Testament book again. Yes, it's in the New Testament. But a lot of us, I grew up in church, and I can't tell you how many years I have been confused about this thing called the Old Testament and this thing called the New Testament and how these things fit together. And if you want dots connected well, where you can kind of just access and grab onto a summary of what your Bible's about and why some of that stuff existed back then, why God did some of those things the way that he did, this book is going to connect those dots for you. And that's why it's such a blessing. It's going to show how Christ is. Oh, we do have it up. Jesus the better. That's it. Hebrews in a nutshell right there. Jesus is better than everything else. That's the point. And so everything that was implemented and instituted and that existed for the people of Israel and the people of God throughout the Bible and throughout history was there the whole time to point to something better that was yet to come. And that's really what this book's all about. So hopefully you guys are just, what we're going to have to do a little bit is put on, we're going to have to do more work as pastors for one. We're going to have to go and dig some more and do more historical work and gather more information so that we can accurately unpack this and teach this letter to you. But you guys also need to put on your Hebrew hats, you know what I mean? Your Jewish hats. I know it's easy for us to think like Gentiles because we are. So many of us feel so far removed from that culture and those people that it's hard for us to relate. But if you want to understand this, we're going to have to put ourselves in their shoes a little bit and understand what it is that was given to them. So I think it's going to be great. I think we're all going to know and understand and appreciate the overarching narrative of the Bible better by going through this. That's the whole point. So we're going to attempt to take the first four verses, which I just read, and all I'm going to do is try to make four points concerning those four verses, because there's too much here. I mean, literally, I don't know what you thought when I read that, but I'm looking at weeks or months of things to marinate on, you know? And we can't do that. We have to pace this book decently so that you guys don't leave this church and go to another one. So we're gonna try to keep moving fairly fast. We're going to make four points today out of these first four verses. You ready for the first one? If you like taking notes, go ahead. If I talk too fast or whatever, just go back and listen to the sermon. You can get all that stuff. I think the first thing that we ought to appreciate and grab onto here is the fact that God is not silent. God is not silent. He never has been. He never has been. In fact, everything that exists due to God in the beginning, speaking, amen. Right? Using words, let there be, and then there is, amen. Right? The power of his word. All of it came into existence due to the word of his power and remains and consists to this day due to the word of his power. We're going to see that down in verse 3. God has spoke from the beginning, it says, in various ways, right? Long ago, I feel like George Lucas might have ripped this off for a saga that he once put together, you know, long ago. But this is not in a galaxy far, far away, but at many times and in many ways here, very close where we are. It's pretty tough to find a better opening line to a grand saga than words like long ago, right? You know you're in for something special just because of the first two words on the page, long ago. This is right up there with in the beginning, right, that we find in Genesis and that we find in the Gospel of John. Long ago and in the beginning are very similar in that it's taking us back to something. It's taking us way back. And I love that whether it's by audible voice, right, or dream, or an angel, or by a bush, or by a donkey, or by a prophet, or by that which has been made, he has always spoken. God has always spoken. He has always made himself known. He has always communicated his will. He has always made clear, I am here, right? Thus saith the Lord. He's always spoken. All scripture, of course, we have Paul giving to Timothy. It's all breathed out by God, right? So we're not just red letter Christians. It's all red letter, right? And so if you go and you listen to, for instance, the podcast this week talking about this letter, we don't know who the author is. No one knows who the author is of this book. Some people have different ideas, and yet we do know who the author is. The same author as the author of every other book in the Bible, God, right? It's all God-breathed. It's all breathed out by God, and so we're just going to stick with that. God wrote this, you know. How many of you really in your lives want to hear God speak? Right? I know I do. Like, I think it'd be kind of crazy if we didn't as Christians. I know that many of us earnestly long for, desire a word from him. I don't know how many times I've sat in my car or sat in my house or sat in a prayer place or a quiet place going, God, speak to me. Like, have a word for me right now. And I get silence. I get nothing. Right? Why? Because he's not there? Or because he's not present? Or because he's not real? No, because he has spoken already. And usually I have not listened, or I need to listen again. Right? If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. I know that sounds silly. I know that sounds a little too buttoned up and a little too conservative for some of us, but it's just true. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak out loud, read your Bible out loud. You know what I'm saying? It's like the feeding of the 5,000 sometimes, I think, the way that we can be, wanting something special and unique from God for ourselves. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, where there's all these people, and they forgot to bring food, and they're just too far from a 7-Eleven to get anything, right? So Jesus takes a little boy's lunch and does a thing with it that feeds everybody there, and everybody there knew it was a miracle and experienced and took part in that miracle. And the next day, Jesus goes across the water in secret to get away from the crowd. And the crowd goes, oh, our meal ticket's gone. So they go across the lake to find Jesus. And what do they say when they find him? What are you going to do so that we can believe that you're gone? Right? Like what he had just did and what they had just experienced and saw the day before was not good enough. They wanted to see it again in a new way and in a fresh way. And I think that a lot of times I know that I can be that way with the Word of God, where it's like, yeah, I know that you said some stuff in there. I know it pretty well. I've memorized the verses, but how about you speak now? Why don't you speak to me in a new way right now, because I need it, right? And I actually kind of think that in ways, verse 1 for people like me or people like you when we get this way is a rebuke. God has spoken. Do you guys realize that we have the words of the Almighty God? Some of us have 20 or 30 of these things around our house. We have them on our phone. We have them on the back of our toilet seats, right? And we don't even open half of them half the time. We just want to hear God say something new or do something new. And I would invite you to repent of that thinking, just as I would myself. God has spoken. God has spoken. The text goes on to say that God has spoken to us in these last days. When was this written? You can guesstimate, like 2,000 years ago, okay? We'll just round it. Most people believe that it's pre-AD 70. The reason is because in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple and thus the sacrificial system was no more. And it's spoken of, a lot of what's being dealt with in this book is a sacrificial system, it seems like, that's still operating and functioning. So let's just say sometime pre-AD 70. But it says here, in these last days, he's spoken through a son. And we're talking like at least 2,000 years ago, which means that if we're to take this for what it is, we've been in the last days. The last days is not when the church disappears or when a new temple is built or when an antichrist comes on the scene. The last days has been ever since Christ ascended, right? It's the last days. Notice here that there are two distinct phases mentioned here by the author, a phase before the coming of the Son and a phase beginning at the coming of the Son, in which God spoke in both. And this is important because one of the questions that I get often from people is, what do we do with everybody that lived before Jesus came? Like, are they okay? Like, what happened to them? Are they saved? Can they be? And the answer is yes. Yes, they're saved the same way that we are. But they looked forward to the promise. We look back on the promise. How did they look forward? They looked forward by the scriptures spoken of by the prophets, which pointed to a forward coming Savior. How was that a trusted source? Well, because it was God speaking it to them through men. That's how. So number one, God is not silent. He never has been. Number two, Jesus is the first and the final word. He's the first and the final word. In other words, Jesus is the better, and this is really what we're going to be getting into, Brent, next week, with dealing with angels will be the first subject that Jesus is compared to as better than. But what's an angel? A messenger, right? So what's being said here by the author is Jesus is the better messenger by being the first and the final messenger, right? Jesus is the word, right? We read it earlier in our invocation. The first word and the final word. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. You get down to verse 14, which says, and he tabernacled among us. And that's when we know this is Jesus. The Word is Christ, and that everything, and that he's pre-existent, and everything that's made was made through him. He was the first word, right? And then the author here is telling us he's the final word, right? He's the final word. The author of Hebrews fully agrees with this doctrine that we find in John chapter 1 of Jesus being first and final, because according to verses 2 and 3 here in Hebrews chapter 1, he confirms this very thing about Jesus while saying that in these last days, the Father has spoken to us through his Son, while also going on to say, through whom also he made the world. First things. First things. And how did Jesus make the world? We already talked about this. Spoke as the Logos, as the Word. He spoke and things were. Bottom line is that the final and the better word of God spoken to us out of whatever vessel God has chosen to use in the past to speak to us is his Son, the Logos. You know, it's funny, one of the questions that I love most from my atheistic friends is when they say, if God is real, why doesn't he just show up, right? This is like the mic drop when I get into conversations with people from them. Like, if God's real, why doesn't he just show up? He did. 2,000 years ago, and he did crazy God things, and he said crazy God things, and people still didn't believe. People still didn't believe, right? Why doesn't he just speak? He did. Why doesn't he just show up and speak? He did. He did. And that'll preach, people, if you ever hear that from people. It's true. He showed up. He came. He did. Jesus, in these last days, is the final word. And what that kind of means, too, and I don't want to get controversial here, is that there's no new revelation. I know some people go different with their thinking on this. There is no new revelation as far as what God wanted to say to you and to me and to his church for life and godliness. It's here. It's done. Jesus has the final word. There's no new revelation. Tuesday, I thought maybe I wasn't saved, right? Because a rapture was supposed to happen. You know what I mean? I hate it. I wish people would just learn their lesson and just shut up. Just stop doing the date thing. You make Christians look absolutely foolish and stupid, right? No new revelation. Meaning when Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour, he actually meant it. Stop acting like you know a day or an hour. Don't do it. We live by faith in God. We know that he's going to show up on time, and you and I are just in the dark. We just trust him and we follow him until he chooses to do so. We need to not act like we know things that we do not know. Number three, Jesus is God. Are we good with this one? Christian, Jesus is God. If you ever wanted to know what makes Christianity Christianity, it's this. Not just that one believes in the historical Christ, but who you believe that historical Christ was is what makes you Christian. Was he a good man? Was he a good teacher? Or was he God the Son in the flesh, right? This is often what's referred to as the deity of Christ, that which has to do with his divine nature and essence. And so it is this belief that Jesus is God that distinguishes a Christian from everybody else. It is this and what you do with Jesus and who you say that he is that distinguishes a Christian from everybody else, like a Mormon. I have Mormon friends. I love Mormons. They're not Christians. They believe in Jesus, yes. They don't believe that he was who he said he was. Not Christian. Jehovah's Witness, same thing. Muslim, same thing. These are all groups that believe in Christ as a real historic person, not as God. That's the difference, right? In other words, not who he said he was. Okay? The Christian says Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Christian says Jesus is who the Bible says that Jesus was, which is the Son of God. Like in Hebrews 1:3, which says he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Exact equals precise, meaning not approximated. Not approximated. Precise. Imprint is to mark a surface by pressing something hard into it. I used to do this with Play-Doh. You know what I mean? And it was kind of fun because it made an exact imprint of whatever it is you were pressing into it, right? If you took a quarter and you put it in, it's like, wow, check that out. You know what I mean? This is what we're talking about. This is how the author of Hebrews is describing the nature of Christ. In other words, Jesus is God. He's the same as God. So let me just say this. Jesus being fully man and fully God is not some made-up concept. We call this the hypostatic union. I know it's a big, crazy word. It just means that he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. There wasn't some dude sitting around in some pub 800 years ago with his Christian buddy, and they thought, it'd kind of be cool if we just, you know, put the spin on it. No, we get that because that's what the Bible gives us. Same with the Trinity. The Trinity is not some made-up concept. Yes, the word is. It's not in the Bible. Neither is the word rapture, okay? there's things that we use to describe something that is in the Bible. The word Trinity is one of them. It's why we gave it a word. The reason the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential component to the Christian faith is because it is how the Bible describes who God is. The Lord, your God, is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 sounds very monotheistic, right? Jews thought so. And then you get to passages like Matthew 28:19, which says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is the fullness of the one true God. The three of them. There's so many people that try to describe or explain the Trinity, and it's hard to do it justice. There's a lot that's mysterious about it. It's one of those things that ultimately we have to trust by faith, that is God, whether we can wrap our brains fully around it. But you can consider it in a very simple way, okay? You've got a triangle, and in the middle it says God. And at the top point, it says Father, down here it says Son, over here it says Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit. But the Spirit is God, the Father is God, the Son is God. Now we're all experts, right? Yeah, no. Very simple, very generic, but that's about the best I can do as far as simplicity goes. They all together, not being exactly the same person, are the one God. The one God. Because this is true, this is why we have such heavy claims in Scripture that refer to the coming Messiah deliverer, like in Isaiah 9:6, which says this. We're all going to hear it in a couple months. Christmas is coming. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Who are we talking about? Ready for it to get crazy? It goes on to say, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What do you do with that? These are statements that we have throughout our Bible. We do not make up the Trinity. The Trinity has found us as Christians because of what we have in front of us in our Bibles. We have to do something with these difficult concepts that are in plain sight. This is not modalism. Sorry, I'm going to throw out a couple more words. This is not modalism or oneness theology in which one God simply jumps seats or puts on different masks in different contexts for different reasons, where you have one God that's like, today I'm going to be Jesus and go do this thing. And tomorrow says, today I'm going to be the Father and go do this thing. That's modalism, or that's oneness theology. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Trinity is three persons that coexist at the same time, all the time, as the one true God. In fact, we even see a rejection of this kind of thinking, modalism, and oneness, right here in verse 3 of Hebrews. I don't know if you caught it there, where it says, after making purification for sins, he, who's that? Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Father. No mode shift, right? Different persons, one God, right? Which, by the way, after you've completed a hard day's work or task, or I remember watching my dad come home dirty. He owned a battery business, you know. He would go out and work hard every single day. And he'd come over into the day with battery acid all over him and filthy. And I that's one of the things I loved about my dad, was just seeing this man who went out and worked hard, like, come home. And he would go to his chair. It's the first thing he'd do. He'd go to his chair, right? Mom would bring him a cup of coffee, you know, whatever. He'd grab his newspaper, and it just looked right. He went out, and he worked hard, and he accomplished this thing. And when it was done, he would sit down, you know. And, of course, we see Jesus doing this here, right, after this task that Christ came and performed. He goes home, sits down, right, like job well done. Bottom line, why was Jesus killed? Speaking of Jesus being God, why was he killed? Well, because he claimed to be God incarnate, which is why the Jewish leaders who rejected him rightly crucified him. It's called blasphemy. That's why Jesus died. Don't let anybody tell you any different. He was killed because he claimed to be God, because there's a lot of people, even Christians, surprisingly, who don't get this deity of Christ thing and think that Jesus was actually God the Son. And it's like, well, then why in the world did they kill him? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You know what that means? He's saying he's Jehovah. He's saying he's the voice of the burning bush that talked to Moses. And Moses said, who are you? And he's like, tell him I am sent you. No beginning, no end. Jesus is saying, claiming that when he says things like this, right? Which is why they killed him. How many countless times did he heal somebody, right, of a physical affliction? And what does he end up saying before they walk off? Your sins are forgiven you. You know what that is? That's a statement only God can make. You know? We have a lot of people that will look at things like that and go, like, he never actually just straight up came out and said that he was God. That is what that is. If you had a Jewish mind, you would know it. Jesus is saying plainly over and over again by doing things like that and saying things like that, I am he. I am he, right? It goes on and on and on in our scriptures. It's amazing to me how the Jews understood Jesus's God claim so clearly at that time, while so many who claim to be Christians today do not. And because they did know Jesus to be claiming deity and equality with God, we had a corpse on a cross. And because he was who he said he was, we have an empty tomb. By the way, as a bonus here, before we move on from verse 3, do you guys know why the stars don't fall? This is kind of cool. Do you know why the sun doesn't burn us up? Or the waters in the ocean stay put at their boundaries? Or why the atoms in your body don't explode? Jesus, the word of his power. We see this in verse 3, right? In fact, let me just hang on real quick. Let me read Colossians 1 real quick before we check this out. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything, not only did he make everything, he keeps everything from falling apart that he's made. You know why this thing, we get up every morning and this thing just keeps going around and around and around? Because Jesus, in the word of his power, is holding everything together, right? If it wasn't for Jesus telling all the laws of nature and all that makes up life to be and to remain laws, we'd be done for. It would all be over with. Just for the heck of it, I punched it in to see what AI said about this. The AI overview says this: life is considered finely tuned because the universe's fundamental physical constants and laws appear to have exceptionally narrow, precisely calibrated values that are necessary for stars, stable atoms, and the complex chemical processes required for life to exist and to evolve. Examples include the strength of gravity, the cosmological constant, the strong nuclear force, and the ratio of the electron's mass to the proton's mass. If these constants were even slightly different, the universe would be unsustainable for life as we know it. Life would be impossible. It is possible because Jesus holds it together. So who put what's there there, and who holds it together, making these life necessities constants? Who was able to do such a thing? An angel? God. God alone. God alone. Number three, Jesus is God. Finally, number four, Jesus is better than the angels. Like I said, I'm not going to get crazy on this right now, because this is going to continue to unfold. We just don't have time. So Brent's really going to be the one that jumps into this next week, but I guess want to get us started on this because of verse 4, right? Jesus is better than the angels. Angels are pretty rad. But they're not Jesus rad, right? Our first of many examples of who Jesus is better than is right here with these guys, the angels, which we already said earlier are messengers. So why does the author first compare Jesus to the angels? Well, because the Jews, according to Deuteronomy 33:2, considered that angels delivered the Torah to them. It was angels that delivered the Torah. And the words of God were delivered to Moses by the angels, right? So the Jewish community, like highly esteemed angels. There was an elevation of angelic beings by the Jews. And like I already said, angels are pretty awesome. I mean, we have to admit, we got some cool stories in scriptures, right? Like you got an angel of the Lord that killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night as they besieged Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah, right? God sent an angel to strike down King Herod, causing him to be eaten by worms and die. That's a little gross. But the angels were rad, you know? God did this through an angel with Herod because he accepted glory from people that belonged only to God. Two angels were sent by God to rescue Lot and his family before overseeing destruction of the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire and with brimstone. On two occasions, angels supernaturally freed apostles from prison. And angels released the apostles after they were arrested for preaching in the temple, while at another time, an angel freed Peter from chains and led him past sleeping guards and an iron gate. Prison break angels. I could have used one of these 35 years ago. Yeah, you guys could have too. When the prophet Daniel was thrown into a den of lions for defying the royal decree, God sent an angel to shut their mouths. In Babylon, angels protected three young men, right? Who's it, Rad, Chad, and Biddy? We got to do the VeggieTales version because I can't pronounce it. He delivers them, right, or, preserves them through that furnace for refusing to worship a golden image. I mean, angels are pretty rad. It goes on and on and on with the stuff that they've done, the things that we've seen God use them for. They are indeed great in capability and great in spectacle, right? When they're seen, we see people fall down, right? But we must be careful in that we can measure greatness in ways very different than how God measures greatness. We want the spectacle a lot of times, don't we, in our lives? Like we want the burning bush. We want the parted sea. We want the shutting of the lion's mouth. We want the extraordinary. We want the obviously miraculous. And if we see or experience it, we go, that's great. That's great. But how about the greatness in Jesus calling the angels off, so that he could stand in for you and me, right? Substitution. It's pretty great, right? There's a greatness in substitution. There's a greatness in the redemption of my soul and your soul, which looked like a spectacle, but not in the way that we want to see it. See, the truth is that Jesus, the substitute, could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set them free from the cross. But he didn't. I mean, that would have been pretty great, right? That would have been pretty cool to see. But how much greater is it that he didn't? How much greater is it that he didn't? This room is filled with people today because he didn't. That's greatness. He had the right. He was justified and the power to do so. But the greatness is seen in that even though he had the power and the right, he did not use it. So that I may be here and so that you may be here. It is in this is one of the many, the multitude of ways that Christ is better than the angels, right? And that's why we come to the table, because he didn't call 10,000 of them, right? Therefore, we have been atoned for. Blood has been shed. A body has been broken, and it wasn't ours. And so by faith, we receive that gift of greatness, which was given to us 2,000 years ago by one who is far greater than the angels. Lord, thank you for what we're about to embark on in this sermon, in the pages, the words of this book. There's so much greatness in store for us as far as the layers, the depths of who you are, what you've done. So we just humbly say this morning, thank you for completing our redemptive necessity. We thank you that our sin is gone. And this table reminds us of that. And that there is no wrath ahead of us. It is gone too, because it went on to your Son. So may we just once again glory in your great accomplishment as we come to the table. Amen.